We're going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 3. I want to get started and finish this chapter today. Well, let's read the chapter again. Let's pray first. We'll pray, open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us today, for bringing us together to worship you as a body. We pray that you'd be with your people and bring us here and together. And we ask that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and take hold of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, to regain our focus. We know that certain things have drawn our attention away from you this week in different ways, Lord, and maybe we've worried about things or been overly concerned in different areas. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to regain our focus on who is sovereign and who is in control and what this is all about. And so please, Lord, bless us. And as we see Christ glorified in our text, may we be jealous to see his name exalted in our own time through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who was seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and the ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though by our power, our God, or our godliness, we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Okay, so we've seen, following the day of Pentecost and what God had done there and saving many people and showing signs and wonders, we find at some point after that, following this, that event, Peter and John entered the temple at a time where a lot of people would have been there praying together at the hour of prayer. And as they're heading into that temple, this gate that leads into the temple, one of the gates called the Gate Beautiful, there was a man there, a lame man, a man who was lame from his birth. There was certainly no way of mistaking that this man was lame, and he was there every day, or the people had laid him there so that he can beg alms. He obviously could not work a regular career as anyone else could, so this was what he did every day so that he could survive. And as the apostles are walking into that gate, they see him there, and the man is kind of rotely just repeating over and over a cry for some financial assistance and help, kind of looking down at the ground, ashamed, as anyone in that condition would be. Somebody, and especially lame from birth, would probably be considered an outcast, a lowlife in society, less than human. And he is there, and he is just asking for gracious donations at a good time of day. And the apostles approach this man, and they see him, and Peter tells them to look him in the eyes, showing that this man has dignity and value, that he is a man created in the image of God, and no lower than anyone else, not Peter himself. And so he has him look him in the eyes, and the man is expecting them to receive some funds from them, and so he's probably a little excited, but they say to him that they have no silver or gold to give him, but what they did have, they would give him, and they invoked the name of Christ of Nazareth, of Jesus of Nazareth. There was no mistaking who this Jesus was, and they called him to, Peter calls him to rise up and walk, and he helps the man. He grabs him by the hand, pulls him up. His ankle bones for the first time receive strength, his feet straighten out, and a miracle is performed, and the man goes from a state of being incapable of walking, having never experienced walking, to now leaping up and down and jumping all over the place, as excited as could ever be. However, because the miracles of Scripture are not just for the sake of healing people and making people well, that's a great benefit of it, and certainly leading to the salvation of many who are healed, that's a wonderful thing. But even more so, we know that miracles were performed at specific times in history for a great purpose of revealing Christ, or exalting the Word of God in some way, authenticating the messenger who was there, as God had done during the time of Moses and Elijah. And here he is authenticating the ministry and message of his apostles in the temple. God is going to glorify his Son Jesus Christ through this miracle. He's going to use this as a means of proclaiming the gospel there in the temple to the Jews at the hour of prayer. And so, as the people then see that this man is leaping and jumping around and he's clinging to Peter and John, they certainly realize that there's a direct association between this man and the apostles. And so everybody's running up to him, realizing that this is clearly the man who has been lame his whole life. And they're realizing a miracle was performed, and now they're looking for an explanation. And so they run up and they see James and John. And as they're there marveling over what's happened, there's a sense in which an explanation is warranted, and that's exactly what God is after, isn't He? And an audience and a moment of where these signs are given so that He can proclaim His Son through these apostles. And so Peter looks at the men all the people there who are surrounding them now and running over to see what's going on, and he says, "Look, why do you look at us as if we're anything special, as if by our righteousness or our, you know, by our power or abilities, this man has been healed?" And we spoke last time about how just how appropriate it was for Peter to do that, that before he glorifies the name of the Lord, he's going to get his attention of the people off of themselves, and how important that is in any ministry to make sure that we get the attention off of ourselves, so that the one who is unseen, but who is the power and the message behind everything that we do, we want to make sure Christ is lifted up. And so they get the attention of the people off of themselves, and then he begins to proclaim to them that the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, the God of the Jews, is the one who was behind this miracle. And certainly the people would have welcomed that. They would have said, "Yeah, of course." But they didn't expect that Peter was going to say that this God has exalted Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. So Peter is saying, "Look, the miracle is undeniable. You see it. This man was lame from birth. There's no denying it. He is healed. We're attributing the glory of this miracle to our God and Father. However, not simply to our God and Father, but to the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom our God and Father has raised from the dead, exalted, and whom you crucified." And so there's conviction being preached here. Peter didn't tone anything down. He talks about, in fact, he reiterates in several words here, you know, you crucified, verses 13 and following, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so there's that conviction. Peter is not doing it in an arrogant sense, but these people need to be confronted with their sin before they're going to come to repentance, right, and faith in the Savior, who is the one who performed this miracle. And we spoke last time about the necessity of people being confronted with sin. And in our day and age, when the gospel is preached, there's a sense in which so many preachers don't want to touch the issue of sin, don't want to offend people, don't want to make them uncomfortable. But as we see here in this pattern and all throughout Scripture and taught through the epistles, that if there's no conviction of sin, if people don't see their need for Christ, if they don't see their disease, they're not going to flee to him, and the conversion that is brought about will be empty, right, and vain at best. It will not be a true conversion, which is why you see some of these mega churches with millions of people who are non-repentant, who are still living life in their sin and think that God is just has a wonderful plan for everyone and everyone can just be saved by saying this prayer. But the reality is that we need to be confronted with our sin. God wants us to have broken and contrite hearts, to acknowledge that we've gone astray and to come to Christ for forgiveness and life. So there is this conviction of sin that takes place here. And we left off there last time, and we're going to pick up from verse 17 and following now, where Peter now doesn't leave them in their conviction of sin. He does the something that the other extreme some people might do not do, is they may preach the law, right, and people are broken about their sin, and then never get to the gospel or the hope of the gospel of Christ, right? Just preach moral issues and moral law and leave people there broken without any hope. No, God breaks down people with the conviction of sin by his law, but only that he might repair them and bless them in Christ when they come to Christ by faith. And so look at verse 17. Let's start here. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." And so the first thing Peter does here is he begins to rebuild now. These people are broken. They realize that they have made several of them realize, as we'll see, that those who are converted, they realize that they have done something terrible. You can imagine, again, being in their shoes, you realize, wait a second, we were shouting to Pilate to crucify Christ, who is the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead, who God has appointed as, who is the Messiah, who is the one who is responsible for this miracle. We're in big trouble, right? You would be hopeless at this point in time. But Peter first says, look, yet, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And so Peter does, the first thing he does here in this case is he begins to rebuild, and he's going to offer them a sense of hope. And the way that he does this first, in this case, very legitimately, is he says, look, friends, make no mistake about it. What you did was evil, right? That's very clear. He's not going to eliminate their accountability for what they've done. That's not what he's saying here. What you did was evil and worthy of God's judgment. You deserve to be judged, right? That's clear based upon what they've done. But he also wants them to know that they did it in ignorance. In other words, they didn't understand the things that they very clearly are beginning to understand here today as Peter is preaching this message. In fact, he goes on to say even the rulers of the people did what they did with a degree of ignorance. For had they grasped the truth, right, we know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, in fact, you can turn there if you'd like. Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 2:8. That even the rulers, there was some level of ignorance there. Again, non-justifiable. It was guilty. We're still guilty of what we do wrong, even if we're ignorant of the gravity of it. 1 Corinthians 2:8, what does Paul say? He's talking about the wisdom, beginning in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? There's a sense in which the religious leaders, obviously, because of their own pride, it's their own guilt. There's a willful sense to their ignorance, even. They willfully, because of their pride, did what they did. But they did not grasp what this was all about, that God was going to be glorified in sending Christ, this Jesus, to die for sinners so that people could be resurrected unto new life. So there was a level of ignorance there, even among the rulers, Paul says. If they knew that he was the Lord of glory, right, then they would not have crucified him. Jesus himself in Luke 23:34, and you don't have to turn there, but what does he say from the cross? Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? Many of the people who are here in Acts being preached to, who Peter is preaching to, were there saying, crucify him, crucify him. Right? And Jesus says they don't know what they do. They don't realize the reality of what they're doing, of who I really am. You know, again, it doesn't eliminate their guilt. They're still very guilty. But Peter is at least saying, look, you know, you were ignorant to some degree of the magnitude of what you were doing. In verse 18, he goes on to say, in fact, he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he goes on to say, as it were, and even though even what you did in ignorance was not beyond God's sovereign design. In other words, look, he's saying, look, friends, what you've done is terrible. It's wicked. You've crucified the just one, the righteous one, the one who God has exalted, but you didn't know. You didn't know truly who he was. And at the same time, he says, and I want you also to understand, and this is where he's starting to lead into the hope here. He's starting to look, he says, I want you to understand, though, this also didn't happen outside of God's will. God designed this for a purpose also. You were wicked in what you've done, but God had good intentions in this, even in what had taken place. In other words, there's hope here in what has happened. For in the unjust crucifying of the Christ, what Peter is saying here is God has fulfilled those things which the prophets spoke beforehand about the necessary sufferings of his Messiah, which was unto the salvation of his people. God has ordained in and by your wicked intentions to grant salvation to all who embrace his Christ by faith, who died as an atonement for lost sinners. That's what's implied here, what Peter goes on to explain. And what's happening is he's saying, look, you know, I want you also to know that I'm telling you this message. Yes, you should be convicted by it. In fact, he's going to call them to repent, but he wants them to know that they're not without hope. In fact, he's preaching right now to give them a message of hope and to show, first of all, that God even designed this, even through their wicked acts, God being just, using even the wicked acts of wicked men, was able to accomplish salvation, right? And he says the prophets foretold this, right, in such texts as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and several of the servant passages of the Old Testament prophets that speak of the Messiah as one not only is going to be king, but also is going to suffer great things, who's going to be killed ultimately. In Daniel as well, he talks about him being cut off and so on. All the prophets, in fact, had something to say about that. And so verse 18, he's starting to build into, he builds into that hope, saying, look, there's hope for you here. And then he comes to verse 19, right, in light of that God has ordained this. There's some level of ignorance, again, unjustifiable ignorance to what they have done. It wasn't malicious, it was malicious, but not in the sense that they realized who he was, the Lord of glory. They thought that they were righteous in what they were doing, right, in some sense, even thinking they were doing God's work. But God also at the same time was accomplishing salvation in this. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. And here's the gospel coming out here, right? And be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven Well, let's stop there. Who was preached to you before that he may send Jesus Christ. So verse 19 and 20 I read there. And so having brought the truth to their hearts now, under the authenticating revelatory sign of the lame man's healing, right? This man is healed. It gives Peter a platform to speak with divine authority. And Peter does kind of like what he's done at Pentecost, the same thing, right? He's now calling for a response, right? He's presented them with conviction of sin. In this case, the great sin of what they had done here, the very at the front sin, front and center sin, was that they crucified Christ. Confronts them with their guilt, offers them hope, but calls for a response, calls for repentance. Repent of your wicked actions. Embrace by faith the Christ whom you have rejected and delivered over to death, and be converted. And that word "be converted" there, the idea there is to turn back, return to God, right? It's conversion in the sense and changing your mind, changing, go back to this God whom you have offended. Walk in a new way of obedience to God in Christ, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that all of your sins culminating in, but not limited to, your rejection of the Christ may be cleansed, forgiven, and forever washed away. Indeed, brethren, when you read these words, you see a paradox, don't you? The very Christ whom they have unjustly crucified, right? By means of that crucifixion, God has accomplished salvation for all of those who presently there would repent and believe. Isn't that a paradox? They had had him crucified. They had, when Pilate was ready, was declaring him innocent, they said, crucify him. They persuaded him to crucify Christ. And in their wicked intentions of having Christ crucified, God, who is sovereign, used those very wicked intentions to accomplish salvation, judging Christ for the sins of his people, so that as they would repent now, they would receive forgiveness through that same Christ. It's just amazing, shows you how God works. And also shows you the amazing grace of God, that he would use their wicked actions unto the salvation of many who are here. Many of the people who had screamed for Christ to be crucified, who partook in the responsibility of his death, would be saved by virtue of that unrighteous death, because God would accomplish salvation through that. But brethren, I want you to note as well now again for a moment, by way of application, as we're seeing this preaching take place, we see some pattern issues here. We saw already that Peter does not just come in and say, hey guys in the temple, God has a wonderful plan for your life, or Jesus loves you, as you hear many people say today. That's not the gospel. He doesn't just come in and say that. He comes in and tells them the truth, in this case to Jews who would have known who God was, so they didn't need to know Genesis chapter 1 and following. But he says, look what you've done. He confronts them with their sin. And then not only does he confront them with their sin, he doesn't leave them there. He gives them the hope of the gospel, but he calls for a response. And I think that's something else we need to take note of when preaching the gospel and when we look at ministries today. Notice the significance in calling for action here. Peter is calling for a response. He's given them information. They were convicted by this information. He has given them hope. And now he's saying, look, do something with this. Repent, he's saying, and be converted. And brethren, I want you to notice again the importance of repentance and conversion. Because there is a dumbing down of the gospel today, where people will say, well, no, don't tell people to repent. Just tell them to believe, and repentance will follow at some point, because repentance is a work, they'll say. Now, we would say repentance is not a work. Repentance is a fruit of believing, but it's an immediate fruit. We need to call people immediately to repent. Two things. To repent, to show repentance toward God, right? To have a change of heart that's going to lead to a change of life toward God, and faith in Jesus Christ. So we're turning away from our sin. We're going to confess. We're looking now to the Lord to follow Him now. There's repentance, acknowledging our wrong. And we're going to embrace Christ alone for the trust that God has forgiven us for our sins. Repentance is another side of the same coin as faith is on, right? Without repentance, there is no salvation. It does not exist. It must be, we must call people to repent. And there are people out there who do not do that today. Many people out there, known preachers, that they just emphasize the faith issue and don't say anything about repentance because they're afraid that it's a work of some sort. Brethren, we need to take our pattern from Scripture, right? We need to know that we need to call people to repentance and faith. Now, you don't want to tell people to repent and not emphasize the issue of faith, right? That's a problem. Both need to be proclaimed. And he says to be converted, right? Turn back, be changed in that sense. So that, right, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love the way Peter says these words. So that you, upon having your guilt removed, right, when we repent, we come to God with a broken heart, a contrite heart, a repentant heart, with a changed mind. We've seen our wrong. We are coming to Him now, turning back to Him. We are recognizing that Christ alone is our only hope of salvation. We cannot atone for our sins. So that upon having our guilt removed, as God removes our guilt, we will then obtain reconciliation and true peace with God. Times of refreshing. I think we can all relate to that, right, who have been converted, who God has saved. That moment or moments or however it's happened, for some of us it's been a little more drawn out perhaps, but there's a time when, as we're convicted of our sins and troubled, where we recognize that God has forgiven us, and there's a peace there, isn't there? There's a time of refreshment comes, so that our consciences are pure before God. We recognize that we are cleared of our guilt, and that His smile of peace and grace is upon us forever. So that God, by His Spirit, Peter is saying, as it were, might indwell you and enjoy regular ongoing fellowship with you. You will have fellowship with your God. Christ will come to you. In fact, the way Peter words that in verse 20, he says, and that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So that Christ might come to you, he says. Now, we can certainly think about Christ's second coming here as well, but I don't think that's the emphasis, because our repentance doesn't bring about the second coming of Christ. But I think it's more of a personal coming, a fellowship that God gives us in uniting us with Christ as we have faith in Him. So that Christ might come to you now by His Holy Spirit and in the body when He returns unto the restoration of all things. The curse, he says here, as it were, will be lifted. All that is corrupted and defiled this world will be removed. All things will be made new in the end in accordance with their original design. And you, being wholly restored as well, will be welcomed into that reality. Since the world began, brethren, we know that God has promised to bring about a complete restoration through His Messiah. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And we see that promise opened up throughout the history of the Old Covenant, and the prophets proclaiming a new day when the curse will be removed, when sin will be forgiven and completely annihilated. And there's that hope as we see the failures of Israel, the failures of Israel's even most godly kings, let alone the most heinous ones, that there's this anticipation of one who would come and restore all things. And that we still look forward to, even though His work, His salvific work, is complete. Since the world began, God has promised that. He has laid this truth, in fact, throughout all of history on the backs of His prophets, who have declared it throughout all history, and it will come to pass in due time. And so Peter's saying, be joined to Christ by faith. Be reconciled to God and find an eternal entrance into that coming reality, the coming of that new creation where God restores all things. Find hope in this Christ now. Well, if anybody would like to, before we go on to 22 and 23 and following, I want to open it up, Cal, for some questions or comments. Do we have the microphone? Okay, you guys.
A few things. In Acts 17, it's interesting how even the Apostle Paul, when he's, you know, laying down the foundation, talking about them very religious, talk that they were ignorant too. But then he called them, right after he mentioned them being ignorant, he calls them to repentance. So it's almost the same thing, but he came from a different angle because they're religious. And
well, yeah, in Acts 17, real quick, why does Paul approach that situation differently? In here, he doesn't go back and say, well, this is who the true God is, right? In Acts 17, he says, well, you have all these gods. Why does he do that?
Well, because they didn't have the foundation as the Jews had.
Right.
He's speaking to
Gentiles, right?
It's the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Also, I think sometimes we forget when we give the gospel, we got to mention his life, life, death, and resurrection, that he lived that perfect life without sin. I mean, we have to, it's death and resurrection. So sometimes we forget to even add that part.
Yeah, and in fact, in the book of Acts, the greatest testimony, believe it or not, in the gospel is to the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? Especially here. But all throughout Acts, that's what they're testifying to. Now, of course, they're not neglecting the cross by any stretch. That's where salvation is, and you always hear about the crucifixion. But I'm just saying that you're right. We don't want to leave out the resurrection because that's the justifying factor of our salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, right, there's no hope. So he's saying the death is what accomplishes the propitiation, right? The removal of sin, the expiation is removal of sin. Propitiation, God condemning Christ for our sin. But the resurrection is the justification that we receive. So he's confirming that all throughout Acts, in Acts 17 too, right? Paul saying he mentions the resurrection, and that's what stirs up some of the controversy where people begin to say, oh, this guy, what is he talking about, a resurrection? And some people believe, of course, as well, and some are kind of indifferent. But that is important. The resurrection is very important. Anybody else want to have a comment or question? No? Okay. Well, Peter does again in verses 22 and following here. He does what he did at Pentecost, and we see this, right, as we said in the Gospels and throughout Acts. He goes back, right, and he is now going to use Old Testament prophecy to confirm again what's taking place in the present. In other words, he's proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament, isn't he? And that's really what one of the things I keep stressing, I think, anyway, is that, the Old Testament is not at all irrelevant, is it? In fact, right, we're preaching through Samuel in the morning service. The Old Testament is very relevant, and we have people today, especially in the dispensational camp, who almost think that the Old Testament is about as useful as a doorstop. You just can use it to hold the door open because it's only Israel. But the New Testament really is just a greater light of what's already proclaimed in the Old Testament. The gospel is there. It's just that the New Testament, right, is opening up the door wider, and we're able to see more clearly now what's going on. In fact, the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is very relevant and precious. And that's what they used, right? There was no Old and New Testament at this time. There was no New Testament at this time, right? This became, as they wrote it down later on, the New Testament. But that was their Bible, right? When you hear them talking about the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. And then the teachings of the apostles would be the New Testament, would be the teachings that are taken from the Old, that are now more light is brought out. Right, the Old Testament isn't near as clear in the sense as the New Testament, right? It's kind of like the sun coming up, right? In Genesis chapter 3, you start to see some rays of hope, right? But we don't quite understand what's going on here with this seed of the woman. But as you go on and you follow through Genesis and you get to Noah and Abraham, you start to see more of this promise and the issue of redemption coming out more and more. And as you go through the prophets and so on, right? And David, and suddenly there's more and more light. But by the time Christ comes, it's like noon, right? It's the sun is right at the center of the sky. And the gospel age is brought the whole day, in a sense. We can see fully now. Oh, wow. Now we understand how these texts in the Old Testament may come together and make sense. So I just say that to say that that's what they used to prove the reality of Christ. The miracles were definitely authenticating, but they quoted Scripture to confirm that. And here, that's what they do. That's what Peter does here. Notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is a prophet like Moses, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, brethren, this is really profound what Peter does here. He's taking this text from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following. And he's saying, look, Moses, now remember, Moses is perhaps the biggest figure, right, for the Jews. Abraham was a big figure as well. But Moses is the, right, the bringing in of the law, right? The old covenant, in a lot of ways, we see coming in a great way through Moses as the people are redeemed from out of Egypt and brought to Sinai, right? Moses was the father, right? In the sense, I mean, Abraham is huge, but Moses was very big, right, for the Jews, in what he had done. And so, Here, Peter's saying, look, Moses spoke of this other prophet, like himself, who's going to come. And Moses said that when he comes, that you need to hear him and listen to him. And if you don't, right, judgment will come upon you for those who do not hear him. And what does Peter do? He says here, he's saying that Moses was speaking about Jesus. He's that prophet who Moses was pointing to. And he says, in fact, one thing to note in a moment, but he says this so that when they realize that here again with this miracle testifying to the reality of what Peter's saying, that they realize they need to listen to his words, right? They need to give credence to what he's saying. But brethren, one thing I want you to see as well is this, and this maybe this is a small point, but the Muslims, okay, would take that text in Deuteronomy 18 and say that that's speaking of Muhammad. They believe that the Deuteronomy 18 text is speaking of their prophet Muhammad. And I just say that to just state what a blasphemous imposter Muhammad was. What a blasphemous imposter. Not only was this man wicked in all of his acts and what he had done and what he had proclaimed and he was a false prophet, but to take a significant revelation, speaking of Christ, that revelation of him being the prophet to listen to, and to apply it to himself, in itself, was perhaps one of the most damnable things that he had done. Jesus is the prophet that all must hear. And brethren, I just think it's something to, I mean, they probably wouldn't want to hear that and we'd get angry at you, but it is a gross blasphemy that Muhammad had tried to claim that was his prophecy in Scripture about him. But notice, brethren, as well, that Peter gives them both a warning and encouragement, as it were, here by quoting this text. In essence, he's saying, look, friends, there is hope if you repent and if you believe in and subject yourself to the lordship of this Christ. There is hope. He's giving them hope. He's saying, yes, you've killed him, but there is hope if you will hear him now. However, he also says that there's no neutral ground here. For those who refuse to listen to God's prophet will be utterly destroyed, right? There is that warning as well. Again, we don't want to leave out the warning. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Again, the preachers of our time don't want to preach the negatives or the warnings, right? They just want to preach the positive things, but we don't have to make people uncomfortable. Peter had no problem doing that. Believe him. If you don't, you're going to be judged by him. But believe in him and there is hope. Moving into verse 24. Brethren, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So the things that are happening right here in at this time, the miracles, what happened in Christ's death and resurrection, the time of the building of the new covenant church, the laying of the foundation, he's saying all of these things were spoken before him by the prophets, beginning with Samuel. Samuel, while Moses was a prophet and while other patriarchs prophesied, the actual office of prophet began with Samuel, right? You see, during the time of Samuel, as we see with sort of in David, in the life of David, is when they had the school of the prophets, right? And you see this office of prophet starting to take off all throughout Samuel and following. And when you think of the scriptures, right, the prophets were, right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, etc. Those who were prophesying during the time of the kingdom years. And so he's saying all of them spoke about these very things, not just what Moses said, but all of the prophets who had that office were likewise confirming the things that you see here as well. And then verses 25 and 26, he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he's saying here, he's showing them the wonderful privilege that they have. You being of the physical seed of Abraham, you having descended physically from the very prophets who have spoken these things, are blessed to receive this gospel offer first. The message of Christ and the gospel is given first to the Jew before it goes out to the Gentile, and they are privileged to be receiving that, and Peter is bringing that out. He's saying, look, God is reaching out to you here first, right here, and it will make its way out, this message, to the whole world from you. And we see that in Acts, right? It goes from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, and then to Asia Minor, to Ethiopia, to all parts of the world. But it begins with the Jew. And so in essence, Peter's saying here, don't miss it. Jesus has performed what you witnessed here this day. And he has first sent his message to you that everyone would turn away from their iniquities. What a privilege you've been given this day. The risen Christ has made his name known to you in the healing of this lame man. It is a sign for you, calling you to repent, that you might receive forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And so he gives that hope to them. What a glorious hope. If you consider the whole message here that accompanies this sign of the raising of this up of this lame man, of healing him, you have the gospel here given, don't you? You have the presentation of what's going on, the conviction of sin, of their guilt, the offer of the hope of the gospel for those who believe, the warning for those who don't, the call for a response to repent, right, and to believe in this Christ. All of it is there. And we'll find next time, Lord willing, we'll see how opposition then begins to arise, which contends with Peter's gospel proclamation, recognizing that wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, there will always be some level of opposition. But at the same time, the hope that we have is that God will call out his sheep. Christ's sheep will hear his voice. And we'll see that next time as well. Before I close, I want to open it up again. Cal, if anybody has questions or comments.
When Peter's talking about, you know, about the all the families on earth be blessed, I don't think really at that time Peter fully understood how that, you know, the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, because what happened later on when at Cornelius' house. So I think Peter's still growing in his knowledge of Scripture, would you not say? Because later on we see that, you know, about things being unclean. And then later on, when the Gentiles got saved, they said, why'd you go to the Gentiles and so forth? So I don't think Peter fully understood this passage at this time.
I think it was very difficult for Peter and the apostles to, even in proclaiming that, right, even proclaiming the obvious, to really grasp experientially what was going on here. I mean, I think that they maybe had some, they certainly understood it and prophetically proclaimed it. But I think when it came to actually acting out this, putting this into action, they had a hard time with it, because their whole life they were raised right under the impression of right circumcision and the law, and these are unclean and this is clean. They were raised to basically hate or to, you know, to see as repulsive anything unclean, a Gentile. You couldn't eat with a Gentile right at the same table. You couldn't associate with Gentiles in that sense. They were unclean. And God was teaching, right, the message of holiness to his people, picturing the Gentiles being a picture of sin in that sense, right, too. And so, yeah, Peter had some trouble with that. And you'll see with Cornelius later on that. And not only that, in Galatians, you see that situation where Peter is out there and with the Gentiles, right, at one point in Galatia, and he's eating with them. But then when the Jews come, right, suddenly he disassociates. Like, even then, is that pressure to adhere to the Jewish tradition. And Paul rebukes Peter very publicly. In fact, Barnabas was carried away, and Paul says it was like it was such a powerful element for the Jews to compelling them to stay away. They had a hard time breaking through that. But over time, I think gradually God broke that down, and it wasn't always consistent in their lives. Yeah, so I definitely
was a very difficult thing for them. Yeah, for him to grasp that. What level he understood here, I don't know. But as far, you know, sometimes we understand things even theologically, right? Us, right? We could talk about the sovereignty of God, right, till our eyeballs fall out of our head and our tongues fall out of our mouth, right? But how many of us, throughout the course of the week, we worry about something, right? Or we're afraid of what's going to happen here, or what, right? So the theology doesn't quite, you know, measure up to, or I should say our actions don't quite measure up to our theology because we don't process it, or really believe it the way we should. And sometimes there are times when we really believe it with great power and we have great acts of faith. And then later on, you know, something small happened, like Elijah, right? Elijah was this great man of faith who went to, you know, to Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven and had his sacrifice burned up and a great man of God and prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years, prayed again and it rained. And he runs with Ahab to the mountain to see the cloud come. And this man, he's got faith and you say, wow, who has faith like that? But then, right after that, when Jezebel threatens to kill him, he's out hiding, right? He's out hiding in a cave and telling the Lord to take his life. So I think there's a sense in which, like with Peter and with us, with all of us, that A, we our theology is what we understand or what we believe because of what God tells us in His Word. Our hearts aren't quite there yet in putting it into practice. And even when we are, there are times when we fluctuate. Right, where our faith is weaker or peer pressure, fear of man overtakes us in some sense. And things like that happen even with the apostles. So we should expect that to happen with us. So it's a good point, Cal. Anybody else? Dan, you don't have anything to say? You sure? Okay, Krista.
Just thinking about what you said before about, you know, pastors, a lot of pastors nowadays, and even ourselves, we don't want to be too hard-hitting with people. We don't want to get them upset and things like that. But something is kind of subtle here in what you mentioned before in Deuteronomy 18,
yeah,
where Moses is talking about, you know, there's going to be a greater prophet. And then he goes on to say things like, you'll listen to him and those that speak my name. And then they say to him in verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how are we going to know if it's a false prophet? Mm. And God says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And this is the part I think is interesting. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. And the end of the verse says, you shall not be afraid of him. Which means you should be afraid of real prophets.
Yeah.
And, you know, we don't want our friends and our congregants to be afraid, but a true prophet, they should be afraid if they're outside of Christ.
So yeah.
It's just, you know, a subtle little thing there.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a balance there, and we tend to go one way or the other. You know, myself included, we when we're speaking to people, we can all say, right, we tend to be polarized, right? It's hard to be in the middle somewhere to find the right balance. It's just so much easier to say, okay, you know what, just tell everyone that God loves them and it's all about grace and forgiveness and make people tickle the ears and don't tell them anything about sin. But there's a sense in which it's also very easy to just be the other way and just to tell people they're condemned, you know, kind of like authoritarianism, just shout at them and say everything about their judgment and don't say anything about grace. You know, it's the challenge is to be tender and to present the gospel in a way that presents grace, right? Well, presents the conviction of sin and judgment. And at the same time, to present grace and to do all that with conviction. You don't want to speak to somebody and say, hey, you know, you don't want to be up there preaching and say or talking to someone and say, hey, and, you know, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell. I mean, you there has to be a sense of urgency. If you believe that, right? If I believe these things to be true, I can't speak to people and act like it's not a big deal. You know, there has to be conviction there. But at the same time, you know, there's a tenderness there. There's the trying to avoid self-righteousness on our own part, right? And looking down at others. And you know, it's a tough challenge. And I think Peter gives us a good pattern here in this text, you know, in the way that he handles that. He's very tender with them, even saying, look, you were ignorant, you know, of what you've done. And at the same time saying that they're guilty and warning them yet though, don't stay just because you were ignorant there. First of all, you're not justified in that ignorance, but don't stay there. If you stay there, you're in worse trouble. Now you're hearing the truth. There's hope, you know, repent and et cetera. So I think it's, you know, the Bible has full of fierce warnings and also of great encouragements, for the most glorious encouragements and the most fearful of warnings. Hell is the most terrible reality, right, beyond imagination. But heaven, right, and glory in Christ is the most wonderful reality beyond imagination. And both are preached. In fact, Jesus preached more on hell than he did heaven. You know, if you look at it, even that, more on hell than anyone else in Scripture. You know, he was very strong in that sense. So I think that the best way to, you say, well, how do you get that balance? I think the best way is to, when you open up the Scriptures, to proclaim them in the way that they proclaim them. Let the Scriptures guide your emotion, guide what you say and how you say it. They do tell you. There are texts in Scripture where you can see there's a sense of warning and real fierceness to it. And then there are other texts, you know, where there's a sense of tenderness. And also looking at your audience, right? You're not going to deal with the broken, you know, harlot who's at the feet of Christ, who clearly recognizes her sin and start beating her up with more sin, right? You deal with her in a way, this woman needs to hear a lot about grace right now. So you're not going to have to preach about hell to this woman at this moment. She's broken already, you know. And then there are people who are very stiff-necked and hard-hearted and they're determined in their sin and they're not turning back. And you need to really emphasize hell and hit them, you know, really strong with it. You know, I think the audience it would help with that as well. In a church setting, it's a little more complicated because we have to preach to everyone. Right. And sometimes when we preach, right, we're going to preach encouragement, right, to the brethren. We're going to preach, you know, a sense of warning to those who are maybe falling asleep. And we're going to preach hopefully a call to repentance and about hell and et cetera to those who are unsaved. And sometimes the people who are saved, who are godly, who love the Lord, right, they take the wrong message, right, for themselves. And they think they're not saved. And what if this is me? Right. And it's like unavoidable. And the people who aren't saved, who think they are saved, they take all the encouragement. It's like it's just the way, you know, God has to do that work to bring people where they're properly going to receive what they should. In fact, I think it was one pastor in the past who said that he wished that the people who were supposed to hear, you know, like the people who are unsaved tend to hear the things that they shouldn't, you know, and vice versa. The people who are saved tend to take the warnings, you know, or the threats, in a sense, as if they're in living in sin when they're not, you know. And so but God has a way of working that out. Anyway, brethren, for now, let us note that in this sign, right, that which was performed here in our text, in the humble attitude of the apostles who refused to receive credit for the sign, and in Peter's accompanying sermon, in all these things, right, in the attitude of the apostles, in the sermon that Peter preached, and the sign itself, all these things have one thing in common. The name of Christ was glorified by them in a most profound and wonderful way, right, wasn't it? The sign proclaimed the glory of the name of Christ because he was healed in that name. The attitude of the apostles, look up at us, you know, look us in the eyes and saying to the people, look, why do you look at us as if we have this power, as if this has anything to do with us? And also the message preached all glorified the name of Christ. And brethren, I say this in closing, it has always been and always will be all about Christ. That's what it comes down to here. And I would pray that God would give us the grace to be jealous unto that end here in our church, ensuring that we ourselves are useful vessels, always quick to serve while stealing no glory in that service. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To proclaim the truth. And if God's going to bless that truth with his power, it's going to impact people. But when people are impacted, there's going to be a response. And the people who have proclaimed that truth have to get out of the way. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but in my own nature, right, I want to get credit, right? I want to be seen as something special. But this was about Christ and his name being glorified. And that's what happens here. And people are saved as a result of it. And we always have to remember our domain, that we don't receive the glory. Any final comments or questions from anyone before we close? Okay, so next time we move on to see how persecution begins to arise as God is working through his church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that we see here in Acts as the apostles testify. They were your witnesses testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his glory. We pray that you would help us to pattern ourselves after their message insofar as you've given us that authority and ability, Lord. We pray that you would bless us as a church, that we would be about glorifying Christ, that we would have the unity that we see here in Acts, that we would have the desire to see our Savior lifted up, and that many would be saved and would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be united to Him and have times of refreshing in a world that is full of chaos and discomfort, Lord, and instability. So please, Father, bless us, we pray, with these truths. Encourage us, and we pray that you would bless us now as we would worship you together. We ask you to meet with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.